face a day with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine, and the judgment is mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verse 1. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if you examine yourself at this time, and if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Cease from it and change your system of thinking to humility so that you can be teachable. And if there are any details on your heart that are disturbing, please leave those aside and concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to have a volition, to have a choice, and to be able to trust in you. We thank you that we can take in your word that gives us the object of that trust, which is the mind of your Son, in your as it is exemplified in your word, and that we have the privilege through God the Holy Spirit of understanding deep things concerning you, and that we can put our faith in those things and find ourselves moving forward in the Christian way of life. We thank you that you have given us this plan and privilege as well as adoption as sons, and therefore we have nothing to fear since you have gained the victory. And if we just continue willingly to press on in your plan, we will experience that victory too. We thank you for those promises, and we do ask that you challenge us with what we'll learn. In Christ's name, amen. So I read this as I went further past the aspect of human history that I think I'm going to get to, and I'll probably add a little bit more, but we won't be much longer in this, and we're going to attempt to try to tie it all into the conflict that we see in this world that has been happening. And everything that has happened since the beginning even to now is somehow related because Jesus Christ controls history. As the writers of history, if you pick up any secular history book, it's not going to include the schemes of the devil. You know, that's just not in there. And what goes on behind the scenes that causes mankind to do what he does is not in there either. And so there's a lot in history that we don't see. Although the Bible is not a history book, it definitely holds the key to why things happen in history. And in the church, we're looking at historical trends because now we're in the age of Gentile client nations, which are based on freedom and not the Mosaic law. And so the reason why we have such conflict in this world is because of the fall, and because of the fall of the angels first. And so Satan, in his great evil, worked against us in the garden to help us to fall. I mean, he didn't make the decision for us, but he was the tempter. And God allowed that temptation. And as we have seen, out of that temptation and subsequent fall, God has taken that curse and turned it into a tremendous blessing, because the condemned cannot save themselves, and we have to be saved, and our great Savior has come to the earth and done that. And so while I was reading ahead in Donald Barnhouse's book called The Invisible War, it's one of the several books that I'm using to try and get my outline and my head wrapped around this entire doctrine. He later on in his book gives a metaphor, and it goes like this. He says, a hunter goes into the forest to get a deer and at last sees one on a hillside and wounds him. Excuse me. A hunter goes into the forest to get a deer and at last sees one on a hillside and wounds him. The deer turns and crashes out of sight into the woods. After some moments, the hunter reaches the spot where the deer had been shot and begins to follow the bloody trail. He goes on and on, up and down the pathless forests, and ultimately comes to a stream where the prey has eluded him by going into the water for some distance and coming out at an unknown spot. The man searches in vain and finally gives up in defeat and goes home. Some weeks later, a certain village is struck with an epidemic of enteric fever. An investigation reveals that a wounded deer infected with the typhoid bacillus has fallen into the water supply and, unable to rise, has died there. And so he asks, who is responsible for the epidemic, the hunter or the deer? Now, no one's responsible if we're just talking about hunting. But let's say, and I'm embellishing, that the hunter desires to kill that deer because he hates him. And let's say that that deer actually has a conscience, and that deer actually has been warned that this hunter is preying upon him, and that if he is wounded in such a way that he'll infect everybody else, and he's warned of this, and say the deer doesn't actually hide, and say the hunter, in fact, in his hate, does take his shot and wounds. Of such differences, there are great theological arguments that are made, and on, people bore each other talking about such things in certain cases. But the hunter is Satan and the deer is man. Satan fired the fiery dart, man was wounded. And man has the nature that is susceptible to wounding. We have a nature that is susceptible to wounding, and out of his fall has come all the ills that infect the world today. It is, our fall is our fault. And our struggle is our fault. Now, that doesn't mean that we minimize the tempter, who is our greatest enemy, who is Satan in the kingdom of darkness. They are our greatest enemy, and they would love for us to believe that they are not active in trying to deceive us and trying to get us to live in pride and self-sustaining mentality of man. really, what Satan wants you to do is to reject God and live in the power of the creature, because he is the ultimate creature. And so when we see all the time we see, and especially with the Exodus generation, all these opportunities. There are opportunities constantly to be a winner or a loser. And when you think about it, now, we're not in a situation that they are when we're actually on a battlefield or we're actually in the wilderness. The battle now takes place in our hearts. It takes place in our souls. And not that that's a lot different for them, because it is faith that is going to deliver this people. But the result of their faith is different than the result of our faith. Because our faith leads to Holy Spirit influence. They didn't have that. Our faith leads to, we get to have faith in the entire realm of Scripture. They didn't have that either. We have so much more in terms of privilege than Israel could have ever imagined. And so they're supposed to have faith and trust, so are we. But the result of our faith and our trust leads to greater things and greater victories in a completely different war. Our war is invisible, behind the scenes, all deception. They're told of physical, big people with fortress cities in this land. And they're like, there's no way we're going in there. And that, see, they see that with their eyes. Our enemy, you do not see. So for us, every day is a test. I mean, really, when it comes down to it, you're asked in this body, in a flesh that is against it, in a world that is against it, God's plan, I mean, and an enemy, an invisible enemy who exists by the trillions, probably, who are against it, all of which are invisible. And every day we're asked to trust, to have faith, and to apply the doctrines that we've learned. To have faith in them and to apply them. From the littlest thing, from like, I don't want to do the dishes, but I'm going to do them anyway because it's right at this particular time. Sometimes it's not right. Right? If I say I'm not going to Bible class because I'm going to clean the house, it's wrong. And well, the You're a Believer priest, you figure it out. But, you know, all the way to, you know, facing the death of a loved one or direct attack by Satan or under undeserved suffering, suffering like Christ suffered. All of it, we are asked to think with doctrine. And there is, and if we don't, that's called sin. And we need to recover from that sin graciously and so easily as God has given us to. And to fight the good fight of faith and to fight for control of my soul by my new creature and not my old one. And we already have the victory. We're already victorious. So we can rest in the fact and not fear anything because we're already victorious and struggle, as it is at times greater than others, in that control of my own thinking, which boils right down to my volition. And so their example, though physical, it really has tremendous application to us, as we've seen already. And so in Numbers 14, verse 1, where they get the bad report, they reject the report of Caleb and Joshua and believe the 10. And it says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. Now, is emotion always wrong? No. Is it wrong to cry? No. But we all know that there's a difference between crying, which is a release of emotion, and crying that is an anxious despair. And anxious despair is a sin, is against God, because we reject His promises. And so what happens with a lot of Christians is they will, because they're not instructed so well as you are, that they think their Christian lives rise or fall with how they feel, and it does not. I mean, you could be on little sleep and feel terrible, and you could be spiritual. You could have a virus like so many have now, we think, or they're watching the World Series, and you could be sick with the flu and feel terrible, and still be spiritual. And so the Christian way of life, it's very important to know this, that the Christian way of life does not depend on how you feel. Because sometimes we just have days where we just don't feel right. You might just have some unbalanced chemistry in your brain. you know, that could be fixed with a good night's sleep, or you know, a little time on the couch, or a nap, or the right food. Maybe you had too much caffeine that can cause headaches and such. Whatever it is. So the Christian way of life does not depend on how you feel. Emotion is no criterion for spirituality. It's proper thinking. Under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, that is spirituality. Proper thinking under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, that is what is called spirituality. And whether I am a brand new believer or a mature believer, at any given time I can be spiritual by thinking with the doctrine that I know. The mature believer has more doctrine than he knows, but so be it. The mature believer can be out of fellowship and carnal, as is stated in the scripture, for being out of fellowship. The brand new believer could be spiritual. And so it depends on thinking. And every day in our lives, we have an opportunity to fight for control of that soul. And you've got three enemies, you know who they are because we always mention them, who are fighting in a certain way for control of your will. And they can't really control your will so you become a robot, but they can rob it from the new creature, from the divine new spirit. And so the world wants you to think with earthly stuff, you know, that the world wants you to put, you know, like they had in the, often happened in the very early church, that spirituality was based upon what you ate, what rituals you were in, or such and such. Christians can get deceived into thinking, well, you know, my life is about how I look, how much money I have. These are all earthly material things. That my happiness, my fulfillment depends on wealth. You know, if you find yourself in a bad financial situation, there's a temptation towards that. Or in a very good financial situation. It's funny that great prosperity can lead you to think that, well, my contentment, my fulfillment is based upon wealth. But just take any other materialistic thing, and if that becomes number one, then what should be first, which is the spiritual life, can quickly become number two, or three, or 52, or whatever it is. The temptation from the flesh is to get you to change your will completely away from God to whatever you will, whatever your desires are. And those desires don't necessarily have to be sensual. Like we often equate the flesh with sensuality. And we've got a lot of that lately because the phallic cult, which Israel was involved in and will continue to be involved in for another 1,000 years almost, is basically sensual, and it's very sexual and sensual and drug oriented. But you know, the pride can be of the flesh, thinking that, you know, I'm really something because of my knowledge of science, or my knowledge of psychology, or my knowledge of the world, my knowledge of history, my knowledge of the news. I'm on the 24-hour news cycle. I know plenty of people who are very prideful for their knowledge of sports. You know, they know every piece of statistic in every sport, and that makes them feel good. And you see, that also is keeping you away from God, and therefore that is a desire of the flesh, not the physical body. The physical body is neutral, but it's the flesh, the sin nature. And then the kingdom of darkness, they always tempt you to pride, self-reliance, to just not rely on God. Sure, acknowledge God. Fill your head with knowledge of Him, sure, but don't rely in trust and hope in your Redeemer. You know, we have very often, we have problems with our flesh and we're about to go at it with what? Our human will. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Instead of trusting in the Word, instead of trusting in the deliverance of God, these people have that exact problem. We look at this and we say, how can they not trust God after all they've seen? But we can ask ourselves the exact same question. And so there's your three tempters, and therefore you're in a world of conflict within and without, and you have every day this opportunity to fight for control, proper thinking in your soul. And the Word of God is extensive enough that it has application to everything. So, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, and please notice, after you fear, you get overly emotional, and then you start blaming. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? So we have fear, then it turns to emotion, then it turns to blaming someone else, and then it turns to absolute illogic thinking, illogical thinking. What's the illogic? Well, it's palpable. They're afraid of the people living in the promised land, saying to themselves, well, if we invade it, we'll die. So they wish that they had died earlier? That makes no sense. That they had died somewhere else, either in Egypt or the wilderness. They don't want to die on the battlefield. They would rather die somewhere else. They're afraid that they'll die fighting, and then they wish they had died earlier. It makes no sense. And it shows you that you cannot think. If fear is an emotional sin, it leads to further emotion. And then in your panic and in your uncomfortability, you start blaming other people if they're available to blame. But if there is no one around to blame, you'll figure something out. And then you'll turn to just complete illogic. And you know, one illogical conclusion leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And down the rabbit hole you go. So, with fear, you're beaten before you even touch the battlefield. These people are completely defeated, even if they did go. They would cower and run. Whereas the next generation was going to be led by Joshua, Caleb, it seems. Well, he's the only one mentioned by name that's going to come out of the older generation. But Joshua of the younger generation is going to lead these people, and they're going to wipe out everybody in the promised land. It's going to be victory. Well, there's a couple of losses because of idiocy, but mostly it's victory after victory after victory once they get in there. And they face other problems after that. All of it based on their trust or lack of in the ways that God wants them to live. 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. You see, you are an adopted son. Though you will face discipline, you will never face punishment. Discipline is not punishment. It's not the same. Discipline is a course correction. Discipline by God is done wisely and creatively and oftentimes gently. But punishment is not. Punishment is for the illegitimate son, if there is one. And so the one who fears is not perfected in love. In other words, the word perfected doesn't mean perfect, it means matured. Teleos means to be mature. Mature in love means that my Father loves me. I love because He first loved me. And because I am an adopted son, I'll never fear punishment. And if I'm wrong in a situation, He will lead me into the correct interpretation or solution. When it comes to suffering, as in Revelation, it's stated in Revelation 2:10, He says to the church, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." This is the permissive will of God. "That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That's interpreted different ways, but it could mean to completion of the test. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Don't fear what you're about to suffer. See, it's coming in the future, and they're being warned. I can imagine all day long that this is going to go wrong, and then that's going to go wrong, and then that's going to go wrong. You are defeated before anything ever went wrong. You're defeated before you touch the battlefield. It all boils down to trust, just like it did for them. But the result of our trust is different. The result of our trust in the mystery doctrine leads to spirit influence over our divine spirit. And that leads to the new creature in Christ glorifying His Father in a way that is only possible in the church. You know, when you look at the commands of the law and you look at the commands of the New Testament, we find things in the New Testament that aren't mentioned in the law. Like, love one another as I have loved you. We have so many more sacrificial commands based on our lives than they had. They often had rituals to follow, and then when they sinned, they had another ritual to follow. They had a moral code that they had to follow, and no one could follow it. because it wasn't designed to be followed. It wasn't designed to make man righteous. The Mosaic Law revealed man's sin, and so they couldn't keep it. But there's nothing in the New Testament that says of the mystery doctrine, you can't keep it. It doesn't say that. It acknowledges that you won't do it perfectly because you're a sinner, but it also states that through the function of God the Holy Spirit, we will be imitators of Christ. You don't find that in the Old Testament. And see, so our trust leads to a greater power than what the Old Testament saints could have dreamed of. And therefore, our trust is, in a way, more important. It has more impact. It is more significant in terms of history. And that is a wonderful thing, but faith is faith, trust is trust. And we have more information to trust in than they actually could have dreamed of also. So the illogic is amazing. However, there's no need to fear. And so he says in verse 3, and why is the Lord, or they say, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? You're afraid of death, but you wish you died? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Yeah, that's what God does. He gives up your children and doesn't protect them. Would it not be better for us to return for Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And before he did this, as indicated in his summary, remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' summary of the whole Exodus. He doesn't include everything, but he highlights much of it. And he said in Deuteronomy 1:29-31, reminding, and actually he's really talking to the younger generation in Deuteronomy, then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. And when he's saying, I said to you, I'm said to you, your parents, all of you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf. You know, when I see this, the Lord your God will go before you. Jesus Christ went before us in this very plan that we live. It says in Hebrews 4, where we were, that he is tempted in all things. He was tempted in all things, and that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And why is that? Because he became a man and he entered into this plan, a plan where he completely trusted in the Father to be who he was supposed to be, to do what he was supposed to do, and to go where he was supposed to go. He said, I am to be a man and leave aside my use of my deity. That was the will of the Father. And he has at his fingertips the use of deity at any time that he wants, but the Father's will says, you leave that aside. And then he says, I want you to go here and go there. I want you to go to Egypt as a child and then go to Nazareth. And then he just did what the Father told him to. And then to do what he was supposed to do was to go to the cross. All of that, to the point of death, it says in Philippians 2, was his obedience. And therefore, he has gone before us and to fight on our behalf. And so, as was promised to them, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So at this place, is God different? No. At this time, is God different? Is God different to me now than he was a year ago, a month ago, when I saw his faithfulness with my own eyes? Of course not. So what Moses and Aaron fall on their faces in prayer, and so they turn to God in prayer. Israel turns to their fear. Aaron and Moses beg them, as well does Joshua and Caleb, to grab hold of their birthright, which is this land. They hold the deed in their pocket, so to speak, but they have forsaken their birthright, even after seeing all that the Lord is capable of. Now, their birthright as children of Israel doesn't even compare to our birthright, which are sons of God, being adopted into the royal family of God. And for the church, we have a greater birthright as being adopted into that family. And as we saw in Romans 8, which was repeated several times, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. and we have not been given a spirit of slavery leading to fear all over again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, tender Father. Father, obedience to the Father, or fear of the Father. Legitimate fear, reverent fear. And then we notice after that that with this adoption comes an inheritance. And with that comes a reality that we can lose a portion of that inheritance if we do not suffer in the way that Christ suffered. And we don't have to enact that ourselves, obviously, but God brings it into our lives. And every single day is preparation for that. That's why you see in your life the little picayune things that drive you crazy or make you feel uncomfortable or whatever they are. It's all testing ground. It's all practice. It's on the practice field. You know, to love your wife as Christ loves the church, to obey your husband and submit to him, well, it's all practice. It's all positions that God has given us to be a worker, to be a boss, to be a pastor, to be a parishioner, to be in the royal family of God and love one another. This is all preparation for your battle against the kingdom of darkness. If you can conquer your life with doctrine, then you're ready to fight them with doctrine. The Jews haven't conquered their life with doctrine yet. Their life should be done. They're like, what do we have to fear? Yeah, let's go get them. And who's going before us? I mean, God is, obviously. And so the few that understand it, and as we'll see when we get to the time of the judges, there are always a few who get it, always, are Joshua and Caleb. In verse 6, and Joshua and the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And this was a symbol of consternation, if you will. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And so, you know what's happening here? After their failure, they're being reminded again. See, they have a shot. Moses has already done it. Now Caleb and Joshua is going to do it. Say, hey, guys, listen, simmer down. Let me remind you. Let me tell you again. It's an exceedingly good land. And in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. So that's repetition. And that gives them the chance to say, you know what, you know what, yeah, you're right, you're right. I got emotional there, I got fearful there. We always have the opportunity to correct it. These guys are going to have 40 years to correct it. When we see the time of the judges, we're going to see that Israel is going to go, idol worship, come out of it. Idol worship, come out of it. Idol worship, come out of it. They're going to keep doing it over and over again. And you know how much time God gives them to get it right? 400 years. And they didn't get it right. There's always a few, there's always a remnant who do, but them as a collective group, they did not. They just did not. And so it shows God gives us time. God gives us time. So don't condemn. You'll always be repeated. This wherever you seem to be failing or not, you'll be repeated to and repeated to. In light of this, Caleb and Joshua would go into the promised land and would do exactly what they said they would do here. And actually, we find them 38 years later on the plains north of Moab, which is just north of the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Jordan, and that's where they're going to cross over the Jordan River and take Jericho. And while they're sitting there, the king of Moab, who has seen them beat up on a guy named Sihon and then beat up on another guy named Og, who had these big armies, and Israel just wiped them out. Right? This is the generation ready to go in. God gave them a few test rounds before they went into the promised land. And these were Amorites, which were really Canaanites. They just bowled them over. And then Moab got afraid. And he said, these people are going to now mow me over and take my land. So he doesn't want to fight them because the armies that they beat are bigger and stronger than his. So he's like, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? He says, I know. I'll hire a diviner and curse them. So he hires Balaam. This is at the end, near where, not the end, but where they're about to cross. And so Balaam comes and he says, okay, yeah, I'll do it for money. And he does it. But then God stops him. That's when his donkey talks to him. You probably know the story. And God stops him and says, no, I want you to go, but you're going to say exactly what I want you to say. So Moab, the king of Moab takes, I think it's Balak is his name, he takes him up on one of the hills where they used to worship Baal, and it overlooks and they can see in front of them all these million plus Jews all camping out. And they build seven altars and they offer seven sacrifices, and then Balaam goes and he talks to God, and then he comes back and Balak is all, yeah, here we go. And Balak says, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, says this. Oh, you're there. Go to Numbers 24, verse 8. That's what I have on the board. Balaam, under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, said about Israel. 38 years later, this is the pretty much the younger generation that's there, camping in the valley north of Moab. He says, Numbers 24, verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like horns of, he is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries and shall crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches and lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? And that's a type of Jesus Christ, by the way, the Lion of Judah. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And Balaam comes out and gives the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This Balaam guy, he's a diviner. He's a witch doctor is what he is. And God says, yeah, you go, but I'm going to put in your mouth what I want you to say. And in fact, Balaam is going to tell Balak, the king of Moab, that, by the way, they're going to destroy you as well. And the king of Moab is like, well, what am I going to do? And then he figures out a plan. But anyway, the plan's something coming up. But you see, God made a covenant with them. And if the first generation don't want to do it, well, he's going to do it with the second. Because my will be done. And so this, even here, with the and surrounded by enemies, this even their enemy is forced to speak the blessings of God upon his people. And when this new generation went in, they were promised as well. In Deuteronomy 7:16, and you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So you will consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Absolutely. But then there's this. See, the leader, the king of Moab, figured that if I can't get them in war, I'll get their souls. And he's wise like that. And so what he did was he started sending in concubines. So all he did was send some of the good-looking prostitute women in there. Bring their little idols in there. And Israel always has already a history of idol worship. And this Baal thing is a lot better than the Egypt thing. There's a lot of sex in it. And so it fed on their sensuality. And that's how they got beat. So they will conquer the whole land. But then little by little, each tribe in different times is going to be oppressed by the people who are there. The people who God said, I'm going to drive out and give you victory. And they were oppressed by them because they made this decision. They went and served their gods. Well, that's coming in the future. Verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's a good solution. Let's pick up stones now and commit murder. So you can see the progression of fear to emotionalism, to illogic, to blaming, to weeping, to finally... And God lets this go on until it's about this point. But then God puts a stop to it. God steps in and puts a stop to this madness. He says, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And they dropped their rocks right there. This is the cloud with what they saw in Sinai. It now descends upon the tabernacle and completely blocks Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. They're protected. But God didn't protect, God waits, right? The cloud doesn't come right away when they start crying. The cloud doesn't come right away when they say, well, let's get a leader and go back to Egypt. The cloud comes when they're just about to huck rocks at Moses. And so we see here another principle, that God protects his people while he allows evil within other people to run its course. You say, well, how can a person continue to be so evil? It's not our business. Who knows? You cannot judge another. But the fact that evil people will be used by Satan to attack you is clear. The solution to that attack is just as clear. The flesh in the world will tempt us to react to the attack. These people will come out and do it. They're evil people. They have erroneous thinking, and you don't know how far along they are. I mean, it may have started with excess fear years ago that has blossomed into insanity. And these people will be used by Satan and the kingdom of darkness to attack you, and God will allow it. And God will only allow it when you're ready. He does not allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. And so there's an immediate, especially if you're not used to this, when it happens the first few times, you know, there's a great temptation to fight back because it's undeserved. Well, again, evil people that want to hurt you, whether it's mental hurt, financial hurt, even physical hurt. And yet we have in the New Testament, turn the other cheek. If they want your cloak, give them your shirt too. Do not ask back if they have stolen from you. See, these are things that we don't see. You know, we don't see the excessive sacrificial love that God asks us to have, love one another as I have loved you. We don't see that in the Old Testament. And here we have, just let it go. And wait for God. The flesh and the world tempt us to react to the attack with temporal, earthly ways. And not in grace. And not in trust. And not in hope of our God who says he is worthy of hope. Satan usually looks to put pride in the soul so that we'll rely on ourselves and our own ability to rebut the attackers. But as the other tempters in our life get it wrong, this is wrong. The world gets it wrong because they don't know God. Satan gets it wrong because he hates God. The flesh is fallen. It gets it wrong. I'm not talking about your physical body, of course, but your sin nature. All of them are tempters, always with us. Pride, earthly, temporal ways, the ways of the flesh, which the ways of the flesh are just a complete disregard for the things of God, will in any situation where I have an attack in my life, will only compound the problem and make us miserable, and it'll make us slaves to that which we have been delivered from. See, God told them, I'm already pushing them out. We're going to see even more promises that he gave them. I'm going to remove them from you. And this, in fact, he's going to say, did I skip over it? That I've removed their, no, I didn't. Okay. Why did I think I did that? Yeah, look at verse 9. I did. Verse 9. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Their protection? You mean they've been protected? Yes. God protected these people so that they would remain in the land for his particular purpose. To do what? Test his people. He protected them. This word protected in the Hebrew means a shadow. And the reason why this is such a cool word is because in the Middle East, if you're out in the desert, the number one thing that you want is shade. And this word is a word of shade. And God said, look, I have been a covering to the Canaanites, to the Jebusites, to the Hittites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, to the all the ites. I almost know them all now. And I have protected them and kept them there so that when you come in, those are the people I want you to face. With all their idol worship and all of that. Because I am going to test your faith in me. And look, if you have faith in me, then that's an easy test. It is. It's not a big deal. Like, here's this image to Baal. A lot of their images were like this big. These little stupid-looking images, and they would bow down to them and offer incense to them. And now, if you're a truster in Jehovah, you're going to say, I'm going to bow down to that? I don't think so. But then they say, but if you do, you get to have sex with woman number two, or three, or four, or five. And you get to drink this, you get to smoke that. It's a blast. That's the temptation, the sensual side. But, you know, if you're not after the sensual side, then Satan's got other sides for you, all of which involve some type of worship of an earthly thing. That's an idol. And so they were left there. The temptations in our lives, the flesh, the world, the kingdom of darkness, are also left here. And some of them have been preserved and protected so that you will face them. God has picked them. He doesn't force them to sin. He doesn't force them to evil. He doesn't force them to attack. He just knows that they will in that situation, and he allows it. That's pretty wild when you think about it, that God has such under control, and he does. So our initial temptation upon attack from others, as Moses and Joshua and Caleb and Aaron have here, is pride. Say, well, I'm gonna take care of that myself and fight back. Those are earthly temporal ways. The earthly people in the earth world system would say you have every right to have revenge. The flesh wants a complete disregard for God's will in the situation. Again, it only leads to compounding the problem and making you miserable instead of victorious. The same attack can make us go backwards in the spiritual life and be miserable. The exact same attack can advance us in the spiritual life and increase our joy. The sin of leaning on one's own understanding with resultant fear results in the sin of failing to trust in the Lord with one's heart, with resultant peace and victory. Again, the sin of leaning on one's own understanding with resultant fear results in the sin of failing to trust in the Lord with all one's heart, with resultant peace and victory. Because basically, I'm not smart enough to fight off my attacker. I mean, maybe I can fight him off in an earthly way, but to have complete victory in it and continue to have peace and rest in my heart, I'm just not wise enough, not in my flesh. Only the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, has the wisdom to pull off such victories. And it's certainly true here with the Exodus. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. It's a very common verse. It's quoted over and over. But how profound is that? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Because I got you back. Don't you worry about what they're going to do. They're trying to intimidate. Now, an intimidation is a mental thing. If I'm going to intimidate, I try and get fear in their hearts. That's all it is. While they conclude that the expedition is hopeless, the Exodus generation, God has already determined that their protection, we just read in verse 9, that has been upon the people living in Canaan, is now removed. So I've protected them and kept them there just so you could face them, and now the protection's gone. And I want you to rout them. But I'm not going to rout them for you. I mean, I do go ahead of you. True. But you still got to take your swords out, you got to take your shields out, and you got to go fight them. And just know that I'll give you the victory. But you still have to fight. And God is teaching them, as he's teaching us, to be strong. Like he said to Joshua, before you do this, and how many times did he say it? He said it several times to him, Joshua, be strong and courageous, because that's what you're going to need. And Joshua learned his strength and his courage in the wilderness. And so when he's there, he's ready. And so all these little tests that we go through in our lives, which are really the details of life before we face our true enemy, the kingdom of darkness, and you know, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is set up that way. We have sit, walk, and stand. First three chapters are about your position. Chapters 4, 5, and the beginning of 6 is all about application of that position. And then chapter 6 is about putting on the armor of God and facing the kingdom of darkness. And in that verse, chapters 4, 5, and the beginning of 6, is walk by means of the light because you're a child of light. Don't go back to the flesh. arise, sleeper, put on the old man, put on the new man, take off the old, be filled with the Spirit, don't be drunk with wine, praise God in singing, and so on. And then he talks about husbands and wives, bosses, fathers, parents, and children. And then he talks about bosses and workers, at the time, masters and slaves. And all of that is the training ground for that ultimate fight that God wants you to fight. See, they should be ready for this. It's their birthright. It's their victory, and it should be. And they have completely rejected it with promise after promise. So they conclude that the expedition is hopeless. God has already determined that I'm taking the protection off of these people. So again, the older generation could be in heaven right now asking the younger generation, or if they did it years before, said, too bad about that promised land thing. They'd be like, what are you talking about? We went in there and we took it all. You took it all? Yeah, we took it all. Just like God promised we would. You know, anybody who died in the wilderness who was a saved person, a born-again and saved person, would be in heaven in that instance. We're not going to say that they're embarrassed about it or whatever, but just saying, wow, that was stupid. Why didn't I just go in? What was I afraid of? You know, in a resurrection body surrounded in perfect heaven, you're going to be saying, damn, what the heck was I so afraid of? It's so stupid. But you see, the earthly temporal stuff can take the place of that heavenly type of thinking. And not thinking like in heaven all the time, but knowing that that's my destiny and that is my birthright. And therefore, I should not fear anything in this life. But that takes trust and faith, obviously. So the protection, the shadow of God had departed from the Canaanites because God had determined to destroy them when their measure of their iniquity was full. And it was. And I use that phrase because God used this phrase with Abram. You know, the first time that God said that the Amorites, which are the Canaanites, they're a particular portion of the Canaanites, those who lived in that land, I'm going to kick them out. He said that to Abram 400 years before this time. And they all knew it. They all knew it. They're all brought up with this. This is all right in the Abrahamic covenant. They all knew this. That's in Genesis 15:16. In Exodus 34:24, Leviticus 18:25, Leviticus 20:23, all three of these were communicated at Mount Sinai. It's a little less, or about a year before they're actually facing the report of these 12 spies. In Exodus 34:24, Leviticus 18:25, Leviticus 20:23, all of that takes place at Sinai. And again, they're warned. Actually promise, that God has determined, I'm removing their protection and I'm going to destroy them, with or without you. That's right, God's enemies are going to be vanquished with or without us. They already really have been, but the playing out of this in human history, it's determined. And God's enemies are going to lose whether we have a hand in that victory or not. And that's why God is worthy of praise and glorification. He doesn't need us for that. He doesn't need you to glorify Him. He's glorified just in who He is. He doesn't need you for the victory. He has offered you the victory. He doesn't need you, so take the pressure off yourself. This is not like something that God absolutely needs you to do this or it's not going to get done. It's going to get done. It's a matter of do you want to go with it getting it done? Or do you want to step on the bench or sit in the stands? You know, and all of that should give us just the courage to say, oh, screw it, I'm going for it. Genesis 15 through 16, he said, and as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Who's they? In Genesis 15, I think it starts in verse 1, or in a few verses after, Abraham says, I don't have a son. And because I don't have an heir, Eleazar, who is my servant, he's going to become my heir. Abraham had plenty of money and stuff. Just didn't have the child that he wanted. And God said, I'm going to give you children like the sand of the seashore. Look at the stars in the sky. So shall your descendants be. And where is Abram when he tells him this? In Canaan. He's actually near Bethel, which is right, that's one of the towns that Joshua is going to conquer. He's right there. This is before he goes down to Egypt. God says to him, look, in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, shall return here. And he says, for the iniquity of the Amorite, these are the people who are living there when Joshua invades with the army, is not yet complete. Fourth generation. Now, we know that this is 400 years. And people live to be, you know, Abraham's 147, I think, or something when he dies. And his sons, they live to be about 100 years old, a little more. And so four generations is 400 years. And 400 years later, in Exodus 34:24, for I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Context being that the feast that I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem to, no one's going to stop me because there's not going to be any enemies there. If I live in the north, I can walk right down to Jerusalem. If I live in the east or west, because Jerusalem is more in the south, I can walk right down there and no one's going to bother me. Again, I'm going to drive out nations before you. Then in Leviticus 18:24-25, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. This is idol worship, Phallic cult. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. I'm going to kick them out. Last one, Leviticus 20:23-24. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Not only this, but we've already read this several other times in other passages in Exodus. And when they came back with the bad report, Moses warned them again. Caleb and Joshua warned them again. How many times do you need to hear it? And that's what God is saying to them. How many times do you need to hear it before God knows there's no way you're ever going to believe it? And notice this. This is the last point I'll make. We just got a few minutes left. Stick with me. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Separation. Now, separation in the Bible is not snobbery. It's neither for the Jews. The Jews are the ones that carry the covenant. They have the message of salvation. They're to communicate that with the people who are there. But they are not to live as the people who are there. They are not to get involved with the ultra-sensual idol worship. They're not to be involved in the customs of these people that are worldly. God, through Moses, has given them a law that if they live in it, they would be separate from everybody because no one had a law like this. The only thing that was somewhat, it's not even close, but has certain portions of it is Hammurabi's code, which was a little prior, but it had nothing like this system of justice amongst the people, how to run the government, how to run the army. Also the cleanliness code, how to personal hygiene, and all the feasts and festivals that pointed to their victory in Christ, which is their atonement. All of that was given to them. Anybody who wanted to hear it, they were certainly to communicate it to them, but they were also to not only drive out the people that would not convert to Israel or to Judaism, and they were not to intermingle with them. And what they ended up doing was marrying them. Not only did they not separate themselves from them, which is spiritually, not only did they not drive them out of their land, you say, look, you know, you've been worshiping idols here for a while, and it's time for you to go. And if you don't go, I'm going to get my group of people, and we're going to kick you out. And that's what they were supposed to do. That they, you know, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And, you know, these people aren't that bad. They throw good parties. and my sons have married their daughters and vice versa. And so now, after a few generations of that, the Canaanites are like your in-laws. Now, you might want to kick your in-laws out, but, you know, it's harder to. That's my daughter-in-law, my son-in-law, my sister-in-law. And so it became harder for them to become separate from the people because they had violated what God had told them to do to be separate. And it shows us, the more I get enmeshed in the world by not obeying the word of God to be separate from it, in my thinking, and the more I put myself in it, the harder it's going to be to get out. God told them to get these people out of there, and God has told us to get certain things out of our soul. And of course, he's going to help us with that with discipline. He did it with them, the same thing. But this is what was talked about here, and I'll just close with this, is sanctification, which is being set apart unto God and unto his truth and unto his ways and away from the demonic doctrines that defile body and soul. And they do. Demonic doctrines defile body and soul. Sanctification is protecting yourself from these things, setting yourself apart. That's what it means. It's sometimes translated holiness. It all comes from, in the Greek, from the same Greek word, which is hagios. And it means to be set apart unto God and unto his truth and unto his ways. We're to be sanctified, as it says to us in the New Testament, unto Christ, which they didn't have that opportunity, and we do. And that's through his word and away from the spirit of the world and to the spirit of God, which has been given to indwell every church age believer. So in that same way, we're told to be sanctified unto Christ, unto his truth, unto his ways. And that keeps us from demonic demons that defile body and soul. And this is going to be a very painful, painful life when the body and soul is continually being defiled because we refuse to set ourselves apart unto God and unto his truth and unto his ways. And that, again, we're at verse 10. We'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to have this time in which we can hear your word. We thank you for your warnings, for your care, for your grace, and for your patience. And we do ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Wrapped in clover, the night.